As we come to the reading and the preaching of God's word, let's unite for a moment in prayer and ask God to bless his word to us. We do unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us now in the reading and the proclamation of thy truth. We bless thee that thou hast preserved thy word through the ages, and we have the word as it is from God in our own tongue. We are thankful, Lord, that thou hast granted us light upon that which is a dead letter to the world, but to thy people, the living truth. And we pray that thou would now bless it to us. Cause us to have understanding, and help us, we pray thee, Lord, not only to understand what is written, but to learn what thou hast to teach us. So enlighten our minds, gladden our hearts, and help us to walk according to these great principles that are taught us out of thy word. Help us, we pray thee, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Coming again then to 1 Samuel. You remember the last time we were speaking, we had spoken twice on chapter 4, and we had worked our way down to verse 18. We'll begin reading this morning then from verse 19, and we read through to verse 5 of the following chapter. Hear the word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod until this day. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, we come once again then to our studies in the first book of Samuel. And you remember that we've been in chapter 4 for the past two messages, which commenced with the Israelites in battle with the Philistines, who are oppressing them at this time, and how they suffered greatly at the hands of the Philistines, firstly losing 4,000 men, and then another 30,000, when they had trusted in the ark to save them, not in the God of the ark. Now we close the last message with Eli receiving the news of the death of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the terrible loss of so many lives. But what concerned Eli was the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was this that caused him to fall backward from his seat and die with a broken neck. And so his work as judge and high priest over 40 years was now over. And so although he failed his two sons, he is shown to have greater concern for what was spiritual than for what was natural. For he did not value the things of God less than he had regard for flesh and blood. There was great value in his heart for the things of God. Now this principle was taught by the Lord when he said, on the occasion of great numbers gathering around him, wanting to follow him. He said on that occasion, and I quote from Luke 14 verse 26, "If any man come after me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now Eli had shown he was subject to the will of God, even in being most severely chastised by God. For when told of the consequences of his failings, he responded, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Chapter 3, verse 18. And at the end of his life, when his days of judging Israel must end, he is seen to be deeply distressed, not over the loss of his sons, or over the loss of so many in Israel, but the loss of the ark. Now I'm reminded of the words of Balaam, the soothsayer, the false prophet, who said, and I quote from Numbers 23 verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." It could not be so with Balaam, but it was the case with Eli, who ended his days brightly in preparing Samuel to be a faithful prophet and judge, spending much time in tutoring him and encouraging him. And we find in his latter end he's so subject to the will of God. And as we presently read here, he died with deep concern for the very ark of God. And now that was most commendable. Now it's recorded he had judged Israel for 40 years, chapter 4, verse 18. And we find that this number 40 is most prominent in the Word of God. And the numbers of Scripture are always with specific intent. They're not without purpose. Now we ought to take a moment in showing how dominant is this number 40 in Scripture, either in years or in days. We know that the first three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon, and all three reigned for exactly 40 years each. And we find that there are but three persons in the Bible, only three, who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And they, of course, are Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus in that order. And they were favored to appear with the Lord on that holy mount. We read in Genesis 7, verse 17, that the flood was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And Israel, as we know, were 40 years in the wilderness. And the Lord remained on earth for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. And we know that the Lord was tried by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. The dying words of Stephen recorded in Acts chapter 7 show us that the life of Moses was equally divided into three parts. And he tells us there in his dying sermon in Acts chapter 7, in verse 23, in verse 30 and verse 36, that the life of Moses was divided out into three periods of exactly 40 years, and he lived for 120 years. He was 40 years in the palace, 40 years in Midian looking after the sheep, and 40 years in the wilderness leading the people of God. We could add to these, but what we've given is certainly more than sufficient to show that it's one of the dominant numbers in Scripture. But what are we supposed to understand by this 40? It's generally believed it represents a period of testing or of trial, and so it concerns all the people of God. For Peter speaks to all who are the Lord's people when he wrote, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1 verse 7. Paul also refers to the trial time of every believer, that they will have to endure trials. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. But in reminding us of this, he assures us that God will not leave us to sink under our trials, for he will be with us. He'll make a way of escape, he tells us, so that we'll be able to bear with our trials. So we all have our testing, our 40s. For where there is true faith, it will be tried. Not to ruin us, this is the work of Satan, but God tries us in order to improve us, to bring us closer to himself in an enjoyed fellowship. Now Shiloh had been brought to shame, for although it was the center of Israel's worship, the sons of Eli had polluted the place, and by removing the ark from that hallowed place, their cup of iniquity had become full to overflowing. And so, as we noted with our closing comments last time, God utterly destroyed Shiloh, totally removing his candlestick of testimony, and left it as a monument of shame. We made reference on that occasion to Psalm 78, verse 60, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, and Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 6 to 9, where we read of the demise of Shiloh. So it's a warning to us that we should hallow God's sanctuary and ensure it's kept clean of all wicked influences. We can't be too careful, for sin must never be tolerated within our houses of worship. It must be judged and it must be removed, so that within its walls God is hallowed and God is honored. In Revelation chapters 2 to 3, we have the letters to the seven churches with the risen Lord in the midst of the golden candlestick, threatening that unless they repented, he would remove the candlestick. And this has occurred on so many occasions. The name of God has been established in a certain place. Truth has been declared and honored. But there has come decline. No thought of repentance. The loss of the love and respect for holy things. And God has forsaken these places. Now it was clearly evident that God's favor had been withdrawn with their utter defeat by the Philistines and the loss of the ark. And Eli must have realized the seriousness of the situation, which few would have done at that time, that God's face was turned away from them. The only priest judge among the many that God called to judge Israel was now dead with a broken neck. But the line of the judges was not yet over, for God had prepared Samuel to be the last of the judges, and he is the only one who was a prophet judge. and would fulfill both offices admirably. Before Eli broke his neck, his heart was broken in deep grief for the loss of the ark. For he knew its importance to Israel's worship, its vital importance. And from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, the sadness of death of the high priest does not change the scene which would cheer the heart. For we're told of more bitterness of soul, which continues with the bitterness of the house of Eli. What God had told him would occur. Now it concerned one of the wives of Eli's sons, the wife of Phinehas, who was pregnant. And so in the loss of the ark, it brought the aged man and a young daughter-in-law to death. She was near her time of deliverance, and when she heard of the loss of the ark, notice what comes first with Eli and her. When she heard of the loss of the ark and that her father-in-law and her husband were both dead, she joined them as she delivered. The shocking news induced labor pain. She gave birth and then died. And although the fact she had borne a son, she was preoccupied not with the birth of a son, but with the divine judgment upon Israel, which she summed up in naming the child as she died, Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed from Israel. She was concerned as she died with the glory of God, but her husband died with no regard for the honor of God. So she was a good woman who was married to a wretched man. And so although both died at near the same time, we would suggest they died with different dispositions. Speaking of Phinehas and his wife. One evil and the other good. So out of one bed there were two different spirits. And this will be what the Lord has told us at the time of his return. Two people united get very different. For one shall be taken, he said, and the other left. Matthew 24 verse 40. For the world is divided by they who have a desire for the glory of God and they who do not. They who love God and they who do not. Which side do we fall? For it's the most vital issue any person can face in this life. How we die will generally depend on how we live. For God's glory will not concern us then if we have lived in defiance of God's word. So the question of God's glory is vital to us all. Now this wife of Phinehas had a difficult life, and no doubt had endured much that troubled her in living with such an evil husband, who was a disgrace to the holy work of God and morally corrupt. She needed to call upon God to support her in such trying circumstances and hoped things would get better. For she evidently had a concern for the spiritual which her husband so lacked. She was soon to give birth, and when she heard what had befallen Israel from the Philistines, the shock was too much to bear, so she succumbed to an overwhelming feeling of anguish. So premature birth pangs took the last of her strength from her, and she gave birth to a son. But instead of rejoicing over a son born, her deep concern was, God's glory has departed from Israel. And so she named her son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed, or no glory. And so to her, as she was about to die, she bemoaned the loss of the presence and the majesty of the God of Israel. For to her, they had lost the favor and the presence of God, and so she named her son accordingly. Now this was one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel, and the naming of her son described it well. For when things spiritual and moral are so bad, the church is certain to lose the smile of God, the face of God turned away, his favor wanting and his glory withdrawn. The perilous state of Israel at this time, lacking honor and respect for God's appointments, and taking what was material for the substance, what it was intended to represent, is reflected in the churches today. For Christendom, not being favored with the glory of God, has become Ichabod. The glory is long departed, so there's but a remnant with the heart of Eli and the wife of Phinehas, who both died with deep concern over the glory of God and its loss to Israel. And at such a time, there's a great need for faithful and able leaders. And at this time in Israel, God had prepared young Samuel, who proved a faithful judge and a faithful prophet. Now the wife of Phinehas died while preoccupied with divine judgment upon Israel, which was summed up in the name of her son. For the Ark of the Covenant was the very footstool of the God of Israel, above which he manifested his presence in Israel. It had been taken by the enemy, who despised the God of the Ark, and the Philistines are abundant in Christendom, with no respect, showing no reverence, no honor for the God of Israel, nor to what is intended to represent him. So we need to take back what the enemy have taken. The enemy have taken away so much that has been appointed by God, yet rather than being engaged in restoring to the church what has been taken, there's a satisfaction in the loss. Eli and the wife of Phinehas grieved unto death at the loss, but less and less in Christendom even care, thinking that what they have installed in the place of what has been divinely appointed is much better. It's pleasing to the people. It's lighter. It's exciting. It's entertaining. So things are much better today, and they're attracting the people. This issue deeply concerns us. The lack of faithful saints, especially in leadership, who have a heart for the glory of God and the restoring of holy principles. God had appointed the ark and where it was to be located, and only to be moved as directed by God, by use of the staves, and who were to carry it, always covered, not appearing to the sight. All the directions concerning the ark was given. And above all, it was to remain in the holiest of all until God gave directive to move on their wilderness journey. Now this is always required of God's people, to be subject to what God's word directs us, to keep to it, to uphold it, and ensure that we pass on what the Bible teaches us to our children, and to our children's children.
that they too might have a heart for the things of God and treasure these things, they that follow us. Now we mentioned how that the terrible sin of Israel at this time brought God's judgment at Shiloh. For what became the location of the tabernacle and God's worship was now finished. Now we quoted a number of scriptures to support this. From Psalm 78, Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 26. But we should note, God used the Philistines to do this. For they became a tool of destruction in the hand of God. And at this time of such a great victory over Israel, 34,000 men slain, and the possession of the ark, we learn from these scriptures, their enemy, the Philistines, proceeded right to Shiloh and slayed all the priests and wrecked the city and left it as a monument of destruction and desolation, which would not change. And this is how it would remain. They had captured the ark, so they completed the work by the destruction of their very center of worship. And thus this was to commemorate a great victory over Israel and over Israel's God. Such was God's fury over this, that God used the Philistines in order to destroy Shiloh and all that was there. And they were thinking, the Philistines, that by destroying this, they were destroying the living and true God, when he was the very one who was using them to do it. And Israel, in their folly, believed that by taking the ark into the battlefield, God's power would be known by this vessel. And this has been recorded in order to teach us that we should not be as foolish as Israel. For if we copy this waywardness, God will also deal with us most severely. All seemed dark and hopeless to the dying wife of Phinehas, but all is never lost with God. And so we will read in the following chapters that although the Philistines had destroyed Shiloh and had possession of the ark, they had not defeated God. And they will learn. God will always vindicate his own name and deal with they who raise up against him. And in so doing, he shows the folly of paganism, who worship gods of various kinds that are no God, worthless and hopeless. Millions and millions of millions engaged in this. Now we'll now move into chapter 5, where we read that the Philistines moved the ark to Ashdod, verse 1, and placed it in the house of Dagon, setting it up by their idol God. Now their great temple of their Dagon God was thus located in Ashdod, and they set it by their idol, possibly with the notion they God would exercise some supernatural power over the ark and destroy the power of this symbol of Hebrews, of which at first they themselves had been in fear when it was brought into the battlefield. But the reverse was the case. For in the morning, they found it was Dagon that was greatly humiliated before the ark, for it was fallen to the ground upon its face. They restored Dagon to its place, no doubt on a platform elevated with the ark before it. But when they came the following morning, they beheld what was even worse. For Dagon was again on its face before the ark, with its head and its palms of its hands cut off, Only the stump of Dagon remained. They had placed their prize trophy in their great temple and expected Dagon to destroy the power they believed was in the ark. But they were dealing with the god of the ark. And he shows them that although they were celebrating their victory, it was only God's chastisement of Israel that enabled them to succeed. So now they will know that I am God and there is none else. Yes, they had defeated Israel and destroyed the center of worship, but they had not and could not destroy Israel's God, who is living and true, not an idol set up upon some platform in a temple. Paul went preaching at Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 17. He preached of the eternal God, who dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Thus he preached of this God to them. Now there are a number of references in the Psalms to they who worship idols, such in Psalm 96 verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heaven. Psalm 115, verses 2 to 9. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes are they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And the psalmist then continues, they that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone who trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. We have similar words in Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18. Yet the paganism, so strongly reproved in the Psalms, is so dominant in the world in one form or another, worshipping the material or seeking to worship the true God, which is Romanism and much of Protestantism today, worship the true God by means of idols, which is the worst of all practices. Now we read in Exodus chapter 32 of what occurred in the camp of Israel when Moses was not with them. He was with God in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving instruction from him. The Lord had delivered them out of Egypt's bondage, and through various experiences at Merah and at Elim, and then Rephidim, coming with experiences of bitter water and rest and sustenance, water out of the rock and war with Amalek, and so much, even experiencing manna from heaven. They come to Mount Sinai not long after coming out of Egypt's bondage. There they are before the very Mount of God, with a golden calf, not worshipping the golden calf, but seeking to worship their God by means of the golden calf. And as I say, the worshipping of idols is abhorrent to God, but the worshipping of the true God by means of the material is much more abhorrent to God. This is what we find there in Exodus chapter 32. And what of Elijah? We read of in 1 Kings chapter 18, in the contest on Mount Carmel, where the prophet of fire and the prophets of Baal were engaged in seeking to show who is God, Jehovah or Baal. that before the contest, Elijah addressed the great number of people who were gathered to observe the event. And as the people were gathered around that Mount Carmel, Elijah stood up before them in all faithfulness, and this is what he says, verse 21. How halt ye so long between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. So they're challenged to be one thing or the other, not to mix the spiritual with the material. Either worship God altogether or Baal altogether. Do not mix truth with error. Be absolutely either on the basis of truth or error. Elijah's message was clear, as what we've mentioned with Moses. Moses, we know, there when he came down the mount to find the people worshipping a golden calf, he had them to melt down that golden calf and cause the people to drink it. Such is the folly of using such means to worship God that you can actually digest it, drink it. Our worship of God is spiritual, and he cannot be worshipped by or through anything material. And whereas Moses made his people drink their God, the papists caused their people to eat their God. In the sacrifice of the Mass, that Christ is the consecrated bread, the bread is Christ, which they eat, believe in, they are consuming the very flesh of Christ. A dreadful idolatry. But God is not in the material, but is the creator of the material. We mention these things in the context of the worship of Dagon, for the pagans worship idols and are all damned. But what is far, far worse is the practice, and will receive a much greater damnation, is to seek to worship the true, eternal, spiritual God by means of what is material. This is the worst of idolatry, and Rome is awash with it. And so because they seek to worship the true God by these means of idols, they get got rid of the second commandment, which condemns idolatry. But they cannot get rid of their guilt. And because of their gross idolatry, the judgment of Rome is especially recorded in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 17 to 19. And at the beginning of chapter 19, having described the great whore, the harlot church, the beginning of chapter 19, it's highlighted her destruction with the praise of the saints, the arising of hallelujahs when God will judge the great whore, the church described in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. Such is God's wrathful anger against the works of idolatry when mixed with truth. And so though we should regard Dagon worship as a great evil, we should warn the more against what is far worse, the worshipping of the true God by material means, whatever they are. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now I'll proceed no further this morning. Trust that as we continue with this, we'll realize the spiritual nature of worship. And there is only one object of worship, the true and living God in his three glorious persons. May God bless and God help us. Amen. Now we're going to return to Psalm 96, and we're going to pick up at verse 10. We have sung from verses 6 to 9, so we'll now sing from verses 10 to 13 to close this service. I'm going to sing to the tune of Jackson. Verses 10 to 13. Among the heathen say God reigns, the world shall steadfastly be mixed from moving, he shall judge the people righteously. Let heavens be glad before the Lord, and let the earth rejoice. Let seas and all that is therein cry out and make a noise. Let fields rejoice, and everything that springeth of the earth. Then woods and every tree shall sing with gladness and with mirth before the Lord. Because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the people faithfully. Verses 10 then to the close, to God's praise.
Among the heathen say God reigns, and shall faithfully heal in the mountains. He shall judge the people righteously. Let them be glad before the Lord, and let the earth rejoice. Let seas and all that is therein cry out and make a noise. Let fields rejoice and everything that bringeth of the earth. Then woods and every tree shall sing with gladness and with mirth. Before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the people faithfully.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.